Hey, good morning, church. Is that mic on? My mic's not on. It is on. Okay. I couldn't remember. I didn't want to fish it out of my pocket if I was on. All right. Don't you hate it when we do housekeeping right at the beginning? It's just horrible. Hey, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We just ask that we open your word, our Bibles now, that you would meet with us. We specifically need things from you. We need hearts that are changed. We need to recapture a focus upon Christ. We need to always remember the importance of the cross. We also need to remember what you have done in every step along the way that both provides for our justification and facilitates our sanctification. And someday we aim to be glorified in your very presence. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, we pick up today with an odd story. And so last week we talked about the Word. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it was all this transcendent talk of God, this high picture of God, where God is up there, out there, big, right? And this week we turn really to sort of the more nuts and bolts ministry stories that are attached to the life of Christ. And specifically in the Gospel of John, John writes with a message, and the message is this. It occurs at the end of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that not even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And so his goal in writing is so that we can know who Jesus is. And he is not giving the whole story, but only the story that talks about who Jesus is and so that we might believe on him. Now, uniquely, perhaps more than and arguably, more than any other gospel, the Gospel of John gives us very key interviews. And today is one of those interviews, but it really sets up a paradigm for the entire book. As we walk through it, I want you to just sort of keep in mind to pay attention to the personal interviews that Jesus has with individual people. Now, you know, Gospels like Matthew and Luke talk more about what Jesus is doing with the crowds, and there are these big overarching themes, and like the Gospel of Mark is really about Jesus's relationship with his apostles, those who became the church leaders. That's really the focus of that book. The Gospel of John is written so that you might know who Jesus is and might believe on him. And so John edits very carefully and states at the end of the book that he's editing because there's just too much to tell. And as he's presenting what's here, he wants us to believe on Christ and trust that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the goal. And so all of these little interviews that are peppered throughout the book, notice them because these are very personal stories that affect individuals and not overarching large crowds, not the bigness of the miracles, not Jesus' apostles, but really just sort of ordinary people. And so we pick up today in John chapter 1, again focusing on a nuts and bolts ministry passage. Verse 35 is where we'll begin. As you recall last week, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then that Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood and sets up his economy with individuals. And that's big talk. That's transcendent talk. And then we move into, there was a man who came from God whose name was John. And John's the road builder. He's the one who says, this is who's coming after me. He's different than I. He's higher than I. He pre-exists me. In fact, he pre-exists me by eternity's measure. And so when you see him, of whom I am the forerunner, and as we saw last week, this is God's confirming work to show, this is how I work. When I send a message, I send a messenger. And when I send a messenger, I'm going to confirm it. And so John becomes a messenger who is confirming. And what we see then is people turning from their sin, reacquiring an interest in God. There's sort of a revival occurring. And it's a really broad revival. As we talked about last week, people from Galilee and Judea, all of these people are coming out to see John and to be baptized. And there they are at the Jordan River being baptized. We're going to see some of those people today. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and as he walked, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him at that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now remember, this is down at the Jordan River, right? And we recall, well, what's going on out here? Well, John's out baptizing people. And who do we see but some of these disciples are in the area? That tells us a couple of things. Jesus isn't going to people who aren't interested. God has already been at work in the lives of Peter, James, John, Andrew, all of these guys, and they are interested in spiritual things. There's something going on. And this is just the preparatory work of God. As God calls people, He's going to go ahead of us. And so we find that's exactly the case. When you go and you share the gospel with somebody and you're successful, don't think it's because you're winsome or clever. You just aren't that. We like to think that we are, but no, that's a work of God. And that also takes the pressure off. You don't have to be afraid to share your faith. If God's working in the life of somebody so that they will listen, even your worst efforts and poorly done best efforts aren't going to get in the way of somebody believing. God is the one who works in the lives of people. And so also here, that these apostles aren't just sort of random people that Jesus says, "Okay, you know, and he's called as if against his own will. But these are guys who are already interested. And this is perhaps one of those blank spots in your Christian learning, but most scholars, most theologians believe that before Jesus called these guys as his apostles, they were spending a good bit of time with him over a good period of time. And so by the time up in Galilee we see them really called, we have to understand they've been exposed to Jesus for a while. They've been exposed to his message. They understand, and they also understand what they're being called to. That in essence, they believe that he's the Messiah. They believe he's the real thing. And so they walk away from their jobs. They walk away from careers that are meaningful, that are actually good. And they take up a life of the itinerant preacher for 2.5, 3 years possibly. And so that's what we see here in the calling of these guys. And so as Jesus is dealing with these disciples, we see a couple of things. One is that John the Baptist is always pointing to Jesus. Always. And notice the way he frames him. "Behold, the Lamb of God." In modern theology, there's this idea, and what I mean by that is modern liberal theology. Modern liberal theology does not believe that Jesus came to die for people's sins. They believe that Jesus was an itinerant preacher in the long tradition of Old Testament prophetic type preaching, and that as Jesus came preaching good things like be kind to your neighbor and all those kinds of things, something went wrong and he died at the hands of the Roman government, and then the disciples created the fiction of Jesus dying on the cross, and that's the propitiatory work of God. And that's what a lot of liberal theologians believe. And I got to tell you, you hear that story and you go, why in the world would anybody be a liberal theologian? Why would you have anything to do with Christianity if you think it was just a gigantic mistake that then had to be explained? It's just crazy to me. I don't understand it. I can tell you right now, if I didn't believe in Christianity, I certainly wouldn't be in church. I just wouldn't. The only reason I'm here is because I believe it. I can't imagine reading the Bible and spending any time in theological contemplation if this whole thing's just a gigantic make-believe story. I don't get it. And yet, There are a great many theologians in the world who think this is all just hogwash, but that's what they do. And I know a lot of you ask a question, and I get this question about once a year is, well, why do these guys do it? Why anybody? If I told you about that a while back. There was a support group online for pastors who no longer believed in God. And you're like, why do you do that? Why in the world would you stay in the church? Well, because that's where you get paid. Because you've done it your whole life. Because it's habit. Because it's where you're comfortable. Because you like these people. You know, that sort of thing. And I want to be clear. I like you all. But you're not a strong enough inducement that if I didn't believe in God, I'd still be here. You just aren't. And I think that's good, right? Right? A lot of people are sitting there thinking, man, I wish I didn't believe in God so I wouldn't have to be with these people anymore. You know, that sort of thing. Well, I just want you to know, I believe that in heaven there will be a communion of the saints, but I tend to think, for good or ill, these are the people you're going to spend the most time with. I don't have a Bible verse for that. I just say that, right? Everybody's like, oh, I was hoping for a better table, for a better crowd. Speaking of tables, make sure you sign up for Thanksgiving today. We can always segue, always selling. All right, anyway. But notice that if there's anything in the gospel to be believed, John, who is the forerunner, who is the road builder, his initial offering as to who Jesus is, behold the Lamb of God. In another passage, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus' mission is not moralism. It is not entertainment. It is not reacquiring Old Testament revivalism. Jesus' mission is always, always the justification of man in the work of the cross, always. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why you and I are here. And Christians, sometimes I get the feeling, as you read theological books and as you work through this stuff, that message is oftentimes lost in the theological world. But that's the sole reason we're here. Because Jesus Christ has come to take away the sins of the world. And thankfully, preciously, my sins have been taken out of the way and they have been nailed to the cross. And that edict of decrees against me exists no longer. Because, not because of Christ's teaching on morals, not because his memorization of the Old Testament, not because of his reacquiring a revivalism, but because he physically paid the debt of my sin upon the cross before Almighty God. That's the reason we're here. And that was always in the mission. That was always in the Word. And even John the Baptist says so. And folks, if we're doing anything in the New Testament and reading the Bible at all, and it's not central, that message, then we're barking up the wrong tree. We just shouldn't be here. Now, two disciples hear that. Now remember, what we're seeing here is a reacquiring of Messiah, right? And we know from other places in the gospel what people mean by Messiah. What the gospel, the ordinary person on the street of Israel, when they hear Messiah, they're thinking, ah, political rescue from Rome. We are going to be an independent nation again. We are going to reacquire our nation. We are going to take our nation back. We're going to make Israel great again. This is going to be awesome. And yet, when John frames this to his disciples, who are sitting there listening, and he says, behold the Lamb of God, and in another place, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, you cannot reconcile John's message with that expectation, can you? And so these guys are guys in whom God is already working. These are guys who aren't necessarily looking for a political leader. They're looking for a Messiah who is different than the ordinary expectation. I think that takes a revelation from God. I think that's why when Peter says, who do you say I am? We believe you're the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. That you're not just here as a political leader. There's something more. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Flesh and blood did not reveal this. This is a work of God for you to even know this. I think this is another occurrence of that. These guys hear Lamb of God, and they don't think repulsive. They're expecting to hear Messiah, political leader of Israel. They hear Lamb of God, and they say, that's somebody I need to investigate. And as they come into contact with Jesus, they say, can we spend some time with you? And Jesus says, yeah, and so they stay. Now, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found the first of his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translates Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. We'll talk a little bit about this renaming thing that Jesus does on Wednesday night. For the time being, we'll just move on. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, I want to stop here. John goes from chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And maybe if I had a better voice, that would really translate. Like Randy Zimmerman's voice, in the beginning was the Word. Right? That sort of, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's transcendent talk. And yet here, he starts to present, and it's almost a letdown. It feels like he's sort of, well, and then this guy met him, and then this guy met this guy, and he was like, whoa, I need to talk to this guy about this guy. But what's going on here is John is quickly acquainting us with how the apostles came about, how the disciples began to follow. And I don't think it's any more complicated than that. But I think the purpose of all of that pre-work is to get to an important interview. What I think he's doing is he's just covering the basis of, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John was at the forefront. John was pointing to Jesus. And so John's disciples began to follow Jesus, and then Jesus began to pull around him a cadre of people who would, in essence, form the nucleus or the core of his relationship and his relational ministry with the church fathers, the guys who become the center of the church. One of those is, of course, Philip. Philip's one of the apostles. And so we see here, as God is calling these individuals, some of them are the apostles. We see John and Peter, and then we see Philip the apostle, who we honestly don't know much about in his ministry. But we do, I think he's the only apostle that they're fairly sure they found his tomb. Of all the apostles, I mean, they died in a lot of places, and Philip's the only one that they're fairly sure they actually have a correct location of his tomb. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, Philip found Nathanael. We don't know who Nathanael is. And I just want to state that. This is part of the Doran Ray I don't know commentary. Nobody can know who Nathanael is. A lot of people like to try to build a case. This is Bartholomew. They want an apostolic person here. I don't think that's the point of the story. I think the point of the story about Nathanael is to point out a significant personal interview that changes a person's life. This is the first of these in the Gospel of John, but John is filled up with personal interviews where Jesus comes into contact with a person and it changes their life forever. In a couple of chapters, we'll look at the woman at the well. We see even Jesus' interview with Mary. Later we have Nicodemus. All of these personal interviews that change people's lives. Now, in that score, think about it this way. Do you have a personal interview with Jesus? Where at some point in your life, you came face to face with the reality of Jesus Christ, and it changed your life. And it changed it radically. It changed it forever. I think that's really one of the primary focuses of the Gospel of John, is to show us that Jesus has worked this way from the very beginning. And I got to tell you, When I came to Christ at 8 years old, I walked an aisle. The reason I walked an aisle is because I came from a Southern Baptist church, and the thing we were told constantly is we were going to hell. If you went to a Southern Baptist church and you didn't know anything else, you knew hell. You had hell down. And so I understood hell. I understood judgment. I was terrified of it. And so I walked an aisle and I gave my life to Christ. But I got to tell you, I stayed right there for years until I was 15 years old. And then I walked into a church and one of the first things that I heard in an evangelical Bible church was, God has saved you for more than just fire insurance. He has saved you for the purpose of creating in you a victorious Christian life in which you live every day for Him. And I got to tell you, looking back, it seems like I should have known that. I mean, think about it this way. The God of the universe who made the very matter in this room stepped down from eternity and saved you. Right? And you're nothing significant. You're just a person, you know. Just a person. But we're talking about the God of the universe. And He cares enough about you to call you by name, to lift you up, and to make you His child. Well, it seems logical that if God's going to save me, then I should be looking to give back. I should be looking to live for Him rather than, hey, I walked through that line and I picked up the salvation card. Now I'm going to go out and do whatever I want to do, right? That's counterintuitive. It seems like if you have a mission from God where God calls you to be saved, you should be looking for, okay, I'm saved. What do I do now? But that's not the way I was thinking. It's not the way a lot of people think. It never occurred to me that God wanted more from me than just claiming my soul from the clutches of hell or getting me on His team off the devil's team. Never occurred to me. But folks, that's absolutely what the gospel is. As Jesus calls these people, He calls them not only to be saved, but He calls them to a radical existence. You know, we get a little bit annoyed that we have to show up on Sunday mornings. You know, we have to take one day of the week out of our schedules and go spend it at church. What a waste, right? Burn a whole day by the time you're done, right? Well, actually, that's not the calling. The calling is every day from this point is mine. And you're going to live for me. And all this selfishness, all this personal agenda, all this stuff that we do is supposed to, that's the part that's supposed to go to the background. So as Jesus calls these people, He calls them radically. Now, let's look at Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, can you imagine how excited Philip must have been? I mean, these guys are starting to come in contact with Jesus. Now, they started with John. And they're getting baptized and they're looking for the Messiah. And John keeps saying, "I'm the road builder. I'm the road builder. You're not looking for me. You're looking for the one who comes after me." And then John says, "And that's him over there. That's him over there." And so all of the crowd shift and they go to Jesus. Philip understands this is the Messiah. He's called me. Peter understands. These guys are invested. And then he goes to his friend Nathanael and he says, "We found him." Why would he go to Nathanael? Why? Now, folks, what I'm about to say is it's deduction. Because we don't know why. There's a lot of this blank stuff that's going on with Nathanael. There's not much here. Why, out of all of his friends, does Philip go to Nathanael? The only logical conclusion I can come to is because Philip knows that Nathanael is like them. I think he knows that Nathanael also is looking for a Messiah. Nathanael is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Nathanael is one of these in whom God is working, and Philip knows that he knows. right? In the same way, this is what we do. We convert people to what we believe, but we tend to convert people who we know are interested in the things that we're interested in, right? Many of you know I took up baking a while back, you know, and I love baking, and so I'm interested in baking. We talk about this thing in my home a good bit, and you know, it's all about yeast. Life is about yeast. And so I'm not going to just talk to any person, hey, I made this thing in my kitchen the other day, you'll love it, you know. I'm not going to go up to Bill Wagner. I doubt Bill cares about baking, right? But I might go up to somebody who's really interested in baking and say, hey, I did this thing the other day. You might be interested in it. And so we bought a friend the same cookbook that I bought for myself some months ago. And so the other night we were talking. She had baked up a batch of the stuff, and we're sitting there. We're talking about different techniques and different tricks that we're using because I know she's interested. And so, yeah, wouldn't you know, it'd be a girl. I know it's kind of a girly hobby. Unless you have a brick oven or something, and it looks manly and tough, you know. I'm really, oh, look at my cupcakes. So, I'm a gigantic, maybe that's what this beard is. It's like compensation. Right. Actually, I told my daughter, I said, I'm growing my beard because I'm tired of people confusing me with Kyle Rehm. Now, you're supposed to laugh, but not that hard. I'm supposed to. Practically twins. It's terrible. So Nathaniel goes to somebody. My theory is he goes to Nathaniel because he knows Nathaniel's a guy who's interested. And he says, we found him. We found the Messiah. And maybe Nathaniel was interested by that. Maybe he's excited by that. He says, we found him. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what's Nazareth, right? Well, it's this tiny little village out in the middle of nowhere. It's over in Galilee, the unfashionable West End. And Philip's deflated. And he rather snarkily, sarcastically says, oh, brother Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says, no, come and see. You've got to see him. You've got to meet this guy. This is different. Now, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. And Jesus says in a rather sarcastic way, I believe, behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit, no guile. Now, he says this, I think, sarcastically. And Nathanael is interested. And I think he's a little bit hooked. And he says, wait, now how do you know me? How do you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now notice here, Nathanael responds, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, that seems like a pretty radical shift from sarcastic response, Jesus, oh yeah, like anything good coming out, to, I believe you're the king. But I don't believe it's illegitimate. I think there's been a change. Now, everybody has their two-cents view on this. And in a sense, the reason why Nathanael converts or the reason that Nathanael gets it isn't important. In a sense, it's just not important. Because that's not the point. But I'm just going to give you my view on this. And it's just my two cents. I think Nathanael is looking for the Messiah. And I think he's sitting in a spot and he's praying. And he's wondering, God, are you ever going to do this thing? We've been waiting and waiting. When are you going to do this thing? And then right after that, Philip comes to him and he says, I found him, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's the Nazareth that sets him off. I'm looking for the Messiah, man. Don't talk to me about one more itinerant preacher. I told you last week, there are dozens and dozens and hundreds of people who were pretending to be the Messiah in the century before Jesus came and during the first century of the church. There were people who came saying they were the Messiah. Even when Jesus is approaching his death, one of the issues in leadership is, look, there have been a bunch of people who have pretended to be a Messiah. This is probably just one more of those guys. And Nathaniel, I think, is wanting it. He wants to believe. He wants there to be. And he's sitting there under that tree, and he's talking to God, and he's discouraged, and I think he's just wondering, when is this going to happen? And I think when Jesus says this to him, I think it's a code word. I think it lets Philip know, Philip, God has answered your prayers in me. Notice what he says. Right before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you. See, I think Nathaniel was praying, God, bring Messiah. God, there are all these people going out to be baptized right now. There's all this spiritual excitement. Show me what's real. And Jesus, in his perfect mix of sarcasm and truth, which I have tried to model, he says, Nathaniel, before Philip called you, I purpose to answer your prayer. I know who you are. I know you. And because I know you, you can know me. And I think it set him afire. And Philip responds, okay, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And he believes. Remember, the Gospel of John is John delivering a message so that we might believe. And Jesus delivers that message in a lot of ways. Some ways he does a miracle. In other places, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus communicates that he knows what people are thinking and he understands their heart. Now, let me ask you a question. Which are you? Are you a person who would be prone to believe Jesus if he feeds you along with 5,000 people? Would you be a person who's prone to believe Jesus if he walks on water in front of you? Or would you believe Jesus because you've come to the understanding that he understands you and he knows you? Which are you? And I think we're all kind of different here. I'm a miracle person. You know, I'm oftentimes torn. If I could go back in time, what would I go back to? And I'm really torn on miracles. I'd love to go back and see a legit miracle. And I even struggle with wanting to see the life of Christ. Because the fact is, what I really want to do is I want to walk on dry land through the Red Sea. That's my deal, man. If I could go back in time and walk through and watch the sea stacked up on either side of me and walk across on dry land, I got to tell you, I'm torn. To sit at Jesus' feet and learn, or to go back to that moment, I hate to say it, maybe it makes me unspiritual, I think I'd choose walking through the sea. I think. Because Jesus did some miracles, but man, that's a doozy. And to look back and watch Pharaoh's army swallowed up, it would give you a great confidence about our God in relationship to our enemies, what he can do. But here, what Nathaniel seems to respond to is that Jesus communicates, I know who you are and I understand you. And Philip is set afire and he says, okay, this is too weird. I know who you are now. You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus answered to him and said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? I communicate that little bit of connection to you and you believe just that quickly? Boy, you must have been looking for belief. But Nathaniel, I'm not going to leave you with that. In fact, truly, truly, verily, verily, you're going to see greater things than these. I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what's he talking about here? If you pay attention to your Bible, you will recall the story of Jacob. That Jacob, in his run away from responsibility and his running to something else, in essence, Jacob being a despicable person, but God reaching down out of heaven and working with him anyway. Jacob has a dream, and he sees a stairway to heaven, or not the song, but he sees a stairway to heaven. Some versions put a ladder to heaven, but it's really more properly depicted as a stairway in which angels are ascending and descending to God. Jesus here identifies himself as that stairway. I am the way to God. Nathaniel, you're going to see amazing things. You're going to see the interposing of heaven and earth, of the affairs of man and of God interposing. I'm going to be the connection point between these things. You think you've seen something because I am identifiable to you as the Messiah, the Son of God? Well, you haven't seen anything yet. I'm about to do a thing that has never been dreamt of in your imagination. And folks, notice also that we are told by liberal theology that Jesus was simply regarded in his time as a great moral teacher, as somebody who delivers the niceness principle. Be nice to one another, in the same way that your grade school teacher would have said to you, be nice to one another. They are just as qualified on that score to be the Messiah as Jesus is, if it's just all about being nice to each other. But we know better. John identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus here identifies himself as the way to God, the stairway. Folks, pay attention in these early passages of the Gospels because they are preaching a message that is inescapable and must be unavoidable if you're to be saved. That is, this whole thing is about Jesus. Are you? Are you? Have you come to a point in your spiritual life where you've had a personal interview with Christ? Now, I think there are a lot of people in a room like this who have had a personal interview with the church. They've been in church. Oh, I was raised in church. And I ask the question, then why are you still going to church? Is it because you've just been in church your whole life and inertia keeps you here? Or do you believe something? Well, you know, I love the people. I'm attracted to the people. The people at CLC, they're the best people. Well, I actually believe that. I think you guys are the best people. Marvelous. But that better not be the reason you're here. And then some poor mental ill person, some poor sad sot here, could even be attending because, oh, I just love that preacher on Sunday morning at CLC. That would be the saddest story. I just love Doran. Have you seen his beard? It's marvelous. I hear he bakes. Or is it just because of the programs? Oh, we go to CLC. They have such good things for the kids. We do. We have good things for the kids. We have good things for the old people. We have good things for everybody, right? Not your time, Karen. We'll talk later. But the whole point, folks, is that if you're a part of God's family, it's because you're supposed to come in contact with the Son of God. You're supposed to come into contact with the King of Israel, but not only the King of Israel, but the King of all. You're supposed to come into contact with the very way to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. He's it. ladies and gentlemen. He'd better be your connection to this place and to other believers. He's your way to salvation and the only way. There is no other name under heaven by which a person may be saved other than Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of this thing. He's the sole and supreme. He's the author and finisher of this faith. He's what this is all about. And every day of your life is supposed to be revolving around Him. Every day of your existence is supposed to be radically changed when you came into contact with Him and met Him for real. Have you? Or are you just here because you have friends here? Or are you just here because you wandered in one day and sat down and became kind of comforted and a part of this thing? Folks, I don't want you here if that's all you're here for. And I'm not asking for you to leave. I want you to come into contact with Jesus for real. Do you believe who He is? This book is written so that you might believe and might trust in Him and might be changed. And if you have been, welcome to the continuing journey. But if you haven't, don't go another day. Come up after service. Talk to me. Talk to anybody here who looks like they're connected. You can. You can ask them, what is this all about? Who is this Jesus? But don't walk through this door one more time without being sure of why you're even here. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank You for the truth. We thank You for a truth which is oriented on Your person. It's all about You. And it's supposed to change everything. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the stairway to God Himself, the evidence of created order and the Creator of everything who stepped into time to become our propitiation, our wrath satisfaction, our sacrifice, that we might actually know God. Father, give us a personal interview today, so that we can walk away permanently changed. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Stand as we sing this last old hymn.